Going to read the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke, reading in Luke chapter 18. We'll read the first 8 verses of this chapter. Luke chapter 18. This is the Word of the Lord. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Amen. So reads the Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us now the help of the Holy Spirit, who makes alive the Word of God and who quickens each of us to the depth of our soul. This is what we need, our God and Father. So be pleased to hear us as we beg this of you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is a parable about prayer. And praying is hard work. You know that. There are some times that praying is easy work, usually because your heart is broken. That's when praying is easy. When tears are already falling down your cheeks, and you find it easy to cry out to the Lord Jesus and to ask for his help. But there are other times that prayer is just difficult. It's a difficult godly habit to form. It's difficult to keep it up. It's one of those areas in which we have to exercise ourselves unto godliness or towards godliness. And prayer is one of those gifts that God has given to us to help us in that regard. But we know, each of us know, there are particular times when we're prone to be discouraged, disheartened, brokenhearted, and find it very difficult to pray because we almost give in to despair. And the most obvious example of that is an example that's given to us in this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time that it's most difficult to keep on praying is when we're yearning for justice and it just doesn't come. That's really hard. It's really hard to bear injustice, to suffer long under it, to cry out to God for help, that he would vindicate your name, that he would help you to prove that you are not what people say you are, or that you didn't do what people said you did, but to bring justice. When we face injustice, we yearn for relief and we want it immediately. And it's very difficult for us when it doesn't come to us immediately, when God doesn't seem to answer quickly enough, at least according to our timetable. I'm crying to the Lord, what's keeping him? In this age of instant fast food, you order your burger, where is it? Too slow. We're like that with regards to God, particularly when we're suffering under some kind of injustice. Now, do you think the Lord Jesus doesn't know what it's like to suffer under some kind of injustice? Was not the supreme injustice in all the world against Christ Jesus. As he suffered upon a cross, men wagging their heads at him, mocking him, spitting him, laughing, jeering himself. He said he saved others, himself he cannot save. He cries out in that same sense as you would do under the burden of injustice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was there an answer? There was darkness for a while. There was a pain and a sorrow to bear as he put up with the cross and the injustice of it all. Injustice can be soul-destroying. Injustice can lead us to that sense of agony that we are without any defense and without any defender. Injustice, when we are being misused or abused, used by other people for their own plans and their own purposes. Injustice happens in the world, and it's horrible. Now we know, because it's almost forming a basis of almost every day's life and activities in our culture, streets and cities and states, and the pressure for justice and justice for long-held wrongs. It's a moving thing, and it deeply grips us. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to someone here about a book, one of the best books on the history of the state of Maine, or the movement of the state of Maine to becoming a state. Both those words are difficult with my Ulster accent, I know. The state of Maine. But you know what I'm talking about. And the author of this particular book, Maine Becomes a State, was University of Maine in Orono, professor of history, a man called Ronald Banks. The book's an excellent book. He'd done a lot of research on it, and it's very readable. In 1979, Professor Banks was attending an academic conference in New Orleans. And in the afternoon, as he was either going into or out of his hotel, he was the victim of gun violence, and he was killed. The police arrested a young man, a 16-year-old man, and convicted him and sent him to jail for the murder of Professor Banks. Professor Banks suffered an injustice in his murder. 13 years after the 16-year-old had been imprisoned, evidence came to light that he was entirely innocent, as he had said he was, and he was released. All of that just from a little book on the history of the state of Maine. Isn't that one of those things that's fascinating? It's one of those little sidebars that we think, oh, wait a minute, first I want to read the book. Yes, you should. But now, here's this issue of injustice. And stories like that are not uncommon. You may have suffered some injustice in the course of your life. We remember a dear saint that used to attend Lakeview here a number of years ago, whose son was murdered in Texas. And the man who perpetrated that crime got 4 years in prison. She never got her son back. The sense of injustice and grief that she lived with for many, many long years. Injustice brings with it a deep yearning for justice to be brought, for justice to bear, for justice to be on the earth. Now, the context of the parable is really very interesting. It's often the case that we just read parables as though they popped out of the blue, but of course, this one doesn't. And the context of the parable is very important, because you see in the last verse, it takes us back to remind us of what the previous context was. The last verse says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And so immediately we know that when we're talking about justice, here Jesus Christ directs us immediately to the return of the Son of Man. So when it comes to justice, when it comes to ultimate justice, true justice, perfect justice, justice that is heavenly, not the justice simply of this world, it has something to do with Jesus Christ. And it has something to do with the return of the Lord Jesus. And you know that the previous context in chapter 17, beginning all the way, well, all the way back there, talking about the coming of the kingdom, is contains a warning. A warning that's repeated in at least two different ways. We're told in verse 27 of Luke 17 that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And then in the next verse, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. And then the judgment or the justice of God came raining down upon them. We have here this encapsulation of our burning desire for justice. And immediately, God Christ takes us to the return of Christ. And then he puts it in the context of, you know, most people, it'll just be business as usual when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. But it's not like that for the Christian. We're not the kind of people that are carrying on life in a business as usual kind of way. Not at all. We, rather, are like widows, longing for justice, longing for the judge to step in and to do what the judge will do. Maybe this parable is an indication to us, because it's said in that context, that as the time draws near for Christ to return, that this prayer will be offered up more. Maybe it's an indication to us of persecution and suffering that is to come for the church as we reach the last days and the approach of the end of the world as we know it. But it is, at the very least, a reminder to us that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. I think that it's a telling thing for us to put it in that context of judgment and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's telling us that as that day approaches, we're to keep praying. Don't stop praying. Never stop praying. Never stop praying and praying for the justice that shall come. I was looking over the bulletin the other day when Peter had printed it. And you know, every now and then there are bulletin bloopers. He didn't do any this time, because bulletin bloopers can be really wonderful and famous and infamous. You get them published for the rest of your life thereafter. And as I was looking at it, I was glad that he'd printed it the right way, never stop praying. Because I looked at it and I thought, wow, if you left the A out of that, it would say never stop prying. And I thought, well, that would be something to pray about if we're doing that. Never stop prying. But I put these two thoughts together because in my brain they went together in this way. We are not to pry into the secret things of God and when he shall return. But we are to keep praying for the return. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Here's a widow. And we are like that widow, praying for justice. There's so many things that we could say with regards to this parable, so many ways in which we could turn it and apply it to ourselves. And what I want to do this evening is just to take three thoughts that I hope will be of benefit and help to you. First of all, please remember that longing for justice is not the same as longing for revenge. Those are two very different things. This widow is not praying for revenge. She is not praying even necessarily for pain to be inflicted upon her adversary, but she is rather praying for justice. And when Christians, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, pray for justice, it is because we are praying for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the words in Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul is considering this very theme, and he reminds them, beloved, Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I have a sense that in his story, the widow was doing that, but she is at the same time praying for justice. She does not take vengeance herself, nor does she give up praying for justice. Those are the two extremes that we're tempted to. When something is hard because it's unjust and we're suffering an injustice, people are saying things about us that are not true. People are acting towards us and judging us and treating us as guilty when we haven't done whatever it is they think or they say. When there's an injustice being committed against you, you want either to punch people or to become bitter and cynical and say, whatever, I don't care anymore. That's the way the world is. Here is a widow. And you see, I think the truth of Romans chapter 12 is already clear here. She knows and understands that justice is in the hands of someone else. That's why we are told that we are not to seek vengeance, because God says, vengeance is mine. Do not take matters into your own hands. Dangerous. Nor give up and think to yourself, there's no such thing as justice in this world. Everyone gets away with whatever they want to do. Rather, keep on pleading for justice from our great King. Now, I was intrigued when I was reading, refreshing my mind in Romans chapter 12, that of course he's saying, vengeance is mine, is a quotation. And it's a quotation taken from the Old Testament. It's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Notice that use of the word swiftly, because he comes back to that idea of vengeance or justice coming speedily from the hand of our God. But that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a passage that's called the Song of Moses. It's a song, and it comes very close to the end of Moses' life, or at least it's recorded for us here in that place. The very next section has Moses' death foretold, and then Moses' final blessings upon Israel in chapter 32, and then chapter 34, the death of Moses. Now here is a song of Moses at the end. Listen carefully to the words of this song. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine. Recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and that there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside thee. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy, rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children. Takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him. And he cleanses his people's land. I'm taking the quote and go from Romans 12, but all these thoughts are in this parable too. All these thoughts are right there. Is not the Lord the one who cares for his elect? Shall he not bring judgment and justice and vengeance for his elect? Remember, it is not vengeance you seek. You do not seek to get your own back on someone. It is the wrath of God. You're praying for that. When you pray for justice, you are praying for the wrath of God to fall upon those who have rejected him and turned away from him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He says, I will repay. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. Spurgeon, in one of his many sermons on this text, asked, what is it that Christ's church is always praying for? And he answers, not our own personal revenge, but here, in the words of this widow, give me justice against my adversary. Who is our adversary? Satan himself. All the hosts of hell. Give me justice against my adversary. Remember that the saints are pictured in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 are crying out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long, notice that, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Remember the verse before that. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they bore. They were bearing witness to Jesus Christ, and they paid with their blood. And now their prayer is the same prayer as the widow. And remember, the context here is the coming of the Son of Man. This is the same prayer. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? Give me justice against my adversary. We are praying. And we are to continue to pray for the great and final triumph of Jesus Christ. The triumph of Jesus Christ over all that is evil. The triumph of Jesus Christ over all the satanic work that has vandalized his world and vandalized his creatures, and the overthrow of all satanic work against the Lord's elect. You're not praying simply for revenge. You're praying for Jesus Christ's glory. You're praying for the exaltation of his wonderful name. For it is Jesus Christ that we trust. He is the one who died. He is the one who rose again. The very fact that there is justice comes from the fact that this parable comes from the lips of Jesus Christ, who is the very beginning of the answer to her prayer. We are the people who are longing for justice. Remember that in a world that thinks it's longing for justice. We are the people that long for justice. Let me say a second thing from this parable. Secondly, God is not like this judge. Thank God for that. Now, I felt that when I was saying that, it was like that scene in the Muppets Christmas Carol. Tiny Tim did not die. See that? Maybe you haven't watched that particular edition of the Christmas Carol. It is the best and most faithful rendition of Dickens. Here's the point again. God is not like that unjust judge in this particular parable. You know, it can be confusing to read a parable like this, especially if you read it fast. You come to the end of it thinking, wait, what? I have to keep pestering God, and then he'll give me what I want? I have to get in his face? He reaches a point where he's so exasperated with me, he says, oh, all right, I'll give you justice then. No, God is not like that. It can be confusing for us, because if we read the parable in that way, then we think that he's comparing himself, saying God is like this. But he's comparing himself in this way by saying, whoa, totally unlike. Here's an unjust judge, but look, even he relents and gives justice in time. But God is not like that. No, he will give justice, and he will give it speedily. But we have to listen carefully to how the parable is framed in order for us to see how great God really is. Here's a judge, we're told, who neither fears God nor cares about people. And in fact, in the next verse, he tells us this about himself as though he's so totally self-conscious of it. I neither fear God nor care about people. Good for you. At least you have some self-knowledge of your terrible unjustness and unrighteousness. He's described as being unrighteous, which is the very same word that's used in the previous section about the unrighteousness of the world. So there is this contrast, you see, going on between here are the children of this life eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, and yet all the time we know Christ shall come. And yet here then is this unrighteous judge. It's contrasting him with God, the righteous judge, with Christ, the righteous judge, the Son of Man. God is just not like this judge. Here's someone who doesn't care anything about God or fear God. He has no sense that God is his judge, yet God knows he's the judge of all the earth. Here is someone who says he doesn't care about people, meaning, I suppose, that he was quite happy to accept anybody's bribe, that he was quite happy to do what anybody pressurized him or forced him to do, because he was profoundly selfish and interested only in himself. God is just not like that. We know that God is not profoundly selfish, not interested in anything else, because he speaks here, will not God give justice to his elect? He didn't have to include the word his to just simply say God will give justice to the elect is to prove the love of God. But by adding the word his elect, he shows that he profoundly loves those he's chosen. He hasn't just chosen to love us, but he loves us as he has chosen us. It's just compounding the interest, if you like, of the nature of God's love. Here is the way that God is. He's not like that unjust judge. He cares deeply. Profoundly. The very proof that he cares is the fact that the Son of Man is telling this parable right now to people to prepare for the return of the Son of Man. Here's an unjust judge, and we're told in verse 5 that this widow keeps bothering me. And so I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. You've just got to love her. She just doesn't give the guy a break. When the courtroom opens, she's there. Your Honor, Your Honor, quiet, not now. Keep that woman quiet, will you? And then the next case has gone through. Oh, Your Honor, give me justice. It's not your, no, move over, next. And then, you know, he goes out for lunch and he's going out to buy some barbecue up and smoke. There she is. She's right there in the line beside him. Give me justice. I'm getting my lunch. And then he goes back to the bench. Give me justice. Come on. In the afternoon session, give us a break. And then he's on his way home. And while he's walking home, maybe taking the dog, there she is. Give me justice. And then he's inside with his slippers on, smoking his pipe, watching his favorite Stone Age, whatever. Give me justice. She hears it out the window. Give me justice. Oh, eventually he just gives up. It's interesting, the word beat me down is a boxing word. And it has to do with black eyes. And you look at this wee woman and you think to yourself, whoa, she just keeps boxing him so that he walks away feeling as though his face is black and blue. She blackened his eye every time he turned around, biff. Every time he came out to go to work in the morning, bop. Every time he was on his way back home from work, thump. Is that the way you've got to pray? Let's think about this. You got to beat God's face black and blue so he brings just no. No. Thank God he's not like that. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, but will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? In a certain sense, the Lord Jesus is saying to you, yes, go on, pray like that. Wait, really? Like not giving God any break in between? I can keep crying out to him day and night for justice. In a certain sense, he's saying, of course you can. Because your God is not going to resist. Your God is not going to turn his back on you. Your God is not going to behave as though he doesn't care. Because he does care. It's interesting that the ESV translates the first word of verse 7 as and. But it would have been better, because the Greek word is de, and it would have been better had they translated it but, or even, and yet. Because it would highlight the sharpness of the contrast. Will not God give justice to his elect? Why, it demands the answer, yes, he will. Yes, he will. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? He's telling you, don't give up praying. Pray all during the day. Pray all during the night. Don't stop. God doesn't have to be beaten black and blue and relent. I tell you, Jesus says. Did you hear that? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. In all the context that we've been thinking about this, when we thought about it in Romans 12, when we went back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the context of justice and speed, speedily, all went together. And it's right here as well, because God is not like that unrighteous judge. God does not act like that. God loves you. God loves his people. We are his elect. It's as though he's not simply saying, you are the elect. It's as though he's saying, you're mine. You belong to me. You're my treasured possession. I love you. I'll give whole nations in ransom for you. That's what he says in Isaiah 43. I'll give Egypt and Cush in ransom for you, since you are loved and precious in my sight. You are honored. God does not need to be pestered and broken down and beaten black and blue and black-eyed as though you have to shame him into doing something for you. He loves his people. Will he delay long over them? You know, of course, that word delay also comes back in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his, or the thought, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And the previous verse, don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise. Speedy is according to your clock, according to your clock. Speedy is too slow. But according to God's clock, there are other things happening. Did you see what Peter said? That he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How long, O Lord? Give me justice from my adversary, O Lord. I will do it quickly, but I've got other things to do. There are other souls to be saved. There are others who are being brought in to repentance. Why does the Son of Man not return now and end all of this sinful world? Because there are other souls to be brought into the kingdom of Christ. Give me justice from my adversary. He will, and he will do it quickly, suddenly, but according to his own clock, his own timetable. God is not like the unrighteous judge. Thank God. And here then is the third and final thing that I think we should take away from this particular parable. We're not being told to go out and seek revenge, nor to become cynical, but rather to pray always for that coming justice. God is not like an unrighteous judge, but is a righteous judge. But he's also doing a gospel work, a saving work, a kind work, while we wait for justice. But here's the third and final thing. The heart of the parable is not really what is God doing, and the heart of the parable is not really what will God do. The heart of the parable is, what are you doing? Because he reaches this conclusion with this question. When the Son of Man comes, question, will he find faith in the earth? Oh, that's not what I expected. Well, that doesn't make sense. Maybe it would be better if it said, will he find praying? But praying is the evidence of faith, isn't it? It's a strange question to end the parable with. It just seems to jar a little bit. Here we are reflecting on our yearning for justice. Here we are reflecting on the nature of God and that justice will come. And yet he leaves us with this question. Well, when he comes, will he find faith? Interestingly, he doesn't just simply say faith. He says the faith in the original Greek. When he comes, will he find the faith on earth? Wow, what does that mean? I think it takes us back to the contrast with the previous section. What was happening in the days of Noah? What was happening in the days of Lot? Well, here's what's happening. People were eating, drinking. They were going out to their favorite restaurants. They were comparing the menus, telling each other what they had. Oh, they were thinking, I'm going to go to that restaurant. That sounded delightful. What else were they doing? Why, there were marriages happening. Wonderful. A marriage. Receptions. Happy party times. What else were they doing? Buying and selling. Making money. Good job. Way to go. What were the Christians doing? Same as everybody else? When the Son of Man comes, what will he find? Will he find the faith on the earth? Will he find people believing the gospel and believing that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is both good and true? And because it's good and true, they're willing to pray for the justice of God to come and they're willing to wait for it. Because the gospel is good and the gospel is true. So we look for justice. But we're also willing to wait. Will he find a community of his own people not behaving like everyone else? Eating, drinking, marriage, given in marriage. But will he find a community that have kept praying? You kept praying because you kept the faith. And you kept the faith because you believed it to be good and true. We counted our lives as nothing, because to know Jesus Christ is everything, and to be found in Christ is everything. Man ought always to pray. The Greek word is day. It is necessary for people always to pray. Why? Because it is necessary for us always to look to Jesus, to cling to Jesus, to hold to Christ, to depend completely upon him and all that he has done and all that he will do. That's where the parable starts. Man ought always to pray. That's where the parable ends. When the Son of Man comes, what will he find you doing? Will he find you praying, looking to Jesus? Spurgeon reflects on this question and he says, the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The question stirs a bitter anguish in my soul, Spurgeon said. I trust it moves you also. It is a question. I cannot answer it. But I open wide the door of my heart to let it enter and try me. It acts like a fan in the Lord's hands to purge and sweep the floor. It sweeps away my self-confidence and leads me to watch and pray that I enter not into the temptation of giving up the faith. I pray that we may stand fast when others slide, so that when the Lord comes, we may be found accepted of him. It's a question. Now answer it. Are you going to keep believing in Jesus Christ? For the Son of Man shall come. Let's pray. Teach us, O Lord our God, to turn to you always. We yearn for the return of our Savior. We wait through any suffering time that may come, for we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing his great and glorious work. Hear then the cry of your children this night. Give us justice, O Lord, in your time. Amen.